How to know God's will. Life is all about decisions. Decision-making is so crucial. The average person makes about 70 decisions a day, 25,000 a year, 1,875,000 over the course of 75 years. That means the difference between people who succeed and people who don't succeed is the ability to make really good decisions. Think about all the major decisions that you have to make in life. Who to marry and when. Some of you, you're already married. You shouldn't be thinking about that. When and how many kids to have. Where to send your kids to school. All the decisions that go with raising kids. Whether or not to quit your job and find a new job. Whether or not to start a new business. Your choice of friends. Where to go to college. What to study. Who to date. When to start dating. Whether or not to accept that transfer. Life is filled with decisions. Some little, some big. Wouldn't it be great if we could know God's will for our decisions, if he would direct and guide us to make the right decision? The Bible says God wants to do that for us, and we can know God's will. We can get guidance from God, and we're going to look at that this morning. Now, don't misunderstand me as saying that if you do A, B, and C, that God will speak audibly to you and tell you exactly what you need to do for all of your decisions. God usually doesn't work that way. He's never spoken audibly to me, or if he has, I was too stubborn to hear him. But he normally doesn't speak to us that way. But there is a way that you can live so that God's will for your life becomes obvious. It becomes clear. It becomes plain. And so if you're dealing with a decision and you've got to do either A or B, the more you live this way, the more the right decision, God's decision, just shines out. It's like obvious, that's what I should do. Sometimes we're faced with a dilemma and we just don't know, left or right, left or right. And a lot of times it's because we're not living the way God wants us to live. If you live the way God wants you to live, his will just becomes clear. It becomes obvious. And also, I don't want you to misunderstand me to think that if you live this way, that God's will, that he will direct you in every decision. For example, if you live this way, don't expect that God is going to make it very clear who you should draft on your fantasy football team. Or whether or not you should buy a new Honda Civic or a new Toyota Corolla. Or whether the new car you buy, you should go with gray or white. Probably a lot of you are not going to be spending a lot of time worrying about those decisions anyway and praying about that. Lord, which one, gray or white? But God doesn't usually help us in those ways. But when it comes to your morality and your relationships and your finances and your major moral decisions and major life decisions, God does want to lead and guide you along the best pathway for your life, and he will if you live this way. So before we get into Romans 12:2, you saw earlier, I had the wrong scripture verse up there. When I was putting the scripture verse up there, I had Romans 12:2 on my mind, as you can see. But we're going to look at Romans 12:2 this morning. But before we get there, I want to talk about the wrong way to seek God's will. So as you're trying to determine what is God's will for my life, there are some wrong ways to do it, and these are very common among Christians that I talk to today. These are the wrong ways to try to seek out God's will. Let me try to clear up some confusion for you. The first wrong way is putting out a fleece. Putting out a fleece, a.k.a. asking God for a sign. So in Judges chapter 6, God called a man named Gideon to lead the Israelites in battle to defeat the Midianites. And Gideon wasn't sure, so he asked God for a sign. God, give me a sign so I can know this is what you want me to do. And so Gideon, he put a wool fleece, like a fleece blanket, on the ground at night, and he asked God to make the fleece wet and the ground around it dry from the dew. And when he woke up the next morning, that's what happened. Gideon's still unsure. So he asked for another sign. He asked for the opposite this time. He said, this time, Lord, I'm going to put a wool fleece on the ground again at night, but this time I want you to make the ground wet and the fleece dry. He woke up the next morning. That's exactly what happened. Gideon knew this is what God wants me to do, and he moved forward and he obeyed God's will. Now, putting out a fleece is simply another word for asking God for a sign. Should we ask God for a sign today? I don't advise that you seek God's will that way. Let me give you some reasons why. First of all, the story of Gideon, as many stories in the Bible are, is descriptive, not prescriptive. So the story of Gideon describes what Gideon did. It tells us a story, but it does not prescribe for us, this is what you should do. This is how you should try to make decisions and try to determine God's will. It's descriptive of what happened, not prescriptive for all Christians for all times. There's a lot of stories in the Bible. People did a lot of things in the Bible that you shouldn't imitate. Jacob, he married two sisters. He married both of them. And then he married both of their slaves. And he had children with all four of them. All right, that's, hopefully you realize, descriptive and not prescriptive. So just because something is described doesn't mean it's prescribed. Another problem with signs is that on two occasions, Jesus condemned people for asking for signs in the New Testament. In Matthew 12:39, Matthew 16:1-4, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. Another thing about signs is that God is not required to play along. You say, God, I want to play this game called signs. I'm going to ask for a sign, God, and then you deliver it. And that's how you're going to tell me your will. God doesn't have to play along with your games. God is not bound. There's no verse in the Bible that says if you ask for a sign, God will give it. God has a number of different ways that he can reveal his will to you and lead and guide you. He gets to decide, not you. And so when you demand a sign, you're almost playing God in a way. As well, Christians today have resources that Gideon didn't have. Gideon didn't have the complete word of God. We have that today. Gideon didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. All Christians have that now. And so we don't need signs. We have the word of God and we have the Spirit of God today. Also, I've never actually met somebody who asks for a sign the way that Gideon did. How did Gideon ask for a sign? Well, first of all, Gideon asked for an impossible sign. He asked for something that only God could deliver on. A lot of times what we do when we ask for a sign is we say, God, let me see a shooting star. Well, shooting stars happen all the time. Or we say, God, on my way to work today, make all the lights turn green. That can happen. There is such a thing as a coincidence. Okay. If you're going to ask for a sign, ask God to make it snow in July. That's a sign. Okay. So first of all, if you're going to ask for a sign, it needs to be something like Gideon asked, something totally impossible that only God can do. The second thing is that Gideon, when God delivered on the sign, Gideon moved forward in obedience. And a lot of times, Christians will ask for a sign, but then they don't actually move forward. So they say, God, show me a shooting star, if this is what you want me to do. Shooting star. And they say, okay, God, show me something else. Or God, make all the lights turn green on the way to work. Well, they don't all turn green. You say, well, God, make all the lights turn green on the way home from work. And we don't move forward. Ask God for a sign, and then if he delivers or doesn't, you move forward in obedience. That's what it really means to ask for a sign. But also think about signs like this. Doesn't Satan have the ability to produce signs to confuse you, to mislead you? Look at on the screen, Matthew 24:24. Jesus said, for false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Who are they empowered by? They're empowered by Satan. Satan has the power to create signs, to mislead you. Think about Moses. Moses went to Pharaoh. He said, God said, let my people go. And here's how I can prove to you. Here's the sign I can give to you that God has sent me. And he took his staff, threw it down, and became a snake. Well, what did Pharaoh's magicians do? They did the exact same thing. They produced the same sign. So I would not advise seeking a sign as a way to discern God's will. Here's a second wrong way to seek God's will, is casting lots. Casting lots, aka flipping a coin. In the Bible, the Jews often made decisions by casting lots. If you're reading your Bible, you're going to come across this around 70 times in the Old Testament, about 7 times in the New Testament. And the problem with casting lots is the Bible doesn't tell us what a lot is or what it means to cast a lot. It also never tells us to cast lots. It never tells us, here's how you should seek God's will. Do it by casting lots. Again, descriptive, not prescriptive. Some people think it's the equivalent of flipping a coin or rolling the dice. But we don't know. We have no idea of knowing what it means to actually cast lots. That's why I say, don't do it. But again, if Satan can produce signs and wonders, then he can also cause a coin to flip the wrong way. Here's another wrong way to seek God's will. Reading too much into circumstances. Reading too much into circumstances. Oh, this is a big one. I see Christians do this all the time. AKA being an idiot. This is a common mistake Christians make. Somebody says, I think God is telling me, Pastor Andy, that I need to run for mayor of Lafayette. Why do you think God is telling you that? Well, because 3 things happened to me this week. First of all, I was talking to a friend, and he said I would be a good mayor. Second thing, yesterday the mayor of Lafayette resigned. The third thing is this morning on the way to church, I heard a song by John Mayer. Wrong spelling, but doesn't matter. Okay, that's circumstances. Christians do this all the time. They read too much into circumstances. Somebody says, hey, I think I met my future wife. Oh, really? Yeah, I was at the grocery store yesterday, and she works at the grocery store, and we just met. We started talking. We have so much in common. Turns out we have the exact same birthday. We both have 3 siblings, and we have the same favorite food, sushi. It's meant to be. Christians do this all the time. It's idiotic. We read too much into circumstances. Circumstances can be highly misleading. Here's the problem with that. God can speak through circumstances. He does, but you have to be so careful. Hardship, for example, is not always a sign that you're in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. I mean, tell that to the apostles who God sent out to reach the world for Christ. And they went out, those early Christians went around the world, and how hard it was, how difficult it was. So just because you're facing hardship, a lot of times people will come to me and say, I thought God told me to do such and such, but man, it's been so hard and just obstacle after obstacle. Maybe I've made the wrong decision. Hardship does not mean, it's not a sign that you've made the wrong decision. Neither is success and ease a sign that you've made the right decision. The devil would gladly clear a path for you to go the wrong way. Just because you see an open door doesn't mean you should walk through it. You say, man, this door has opened for me. This window is open for me. I mean, isn't that God? It's got to be God. Let me ask you. Last time you were taking a walk through your neighborhood and you saw an open door, did you just decide to walk through it? Hopefully not. You might get shot, especially in Acadiana where everybody's packing. You see an open door, an open gate, that doesn't mean you should walk through it. At the same time, if you see a shut door, metaphorically speaking, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't not go through it. Sometimes the Bible says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock, as in keep on knocking. Keep on knocking. If God is telling you you need to go through that door, but it's shut, you keep knocking. Failure doesn't mean you should give up. Sometimes it means you need to learn from your mistakes and try again. And so circumstances can be very misleading. And don't forget, Satan, he can create circumstances. He can mislead you through circumstances. So be very careful with circumstances. Here's another wrong way to seek God's will. Listening to manipulators. Listening to manipulators, aka being gullible. There are many, quote unquote, Christian manipulators out there who try to control other people by saying this. God told me you should fill in the blank. God told me you should be very careful about people. Does God still speak today? Sure. But the problem is anybody could claim that God told them anything, and there's no way for you to verify it. A lot of people through history, and by the way, that's called false, being a false prophet. And they have lots of false prophets. Look what it says in Matthew 24, 11. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. These are people who say, God told me such and such. Watch out for false prophets. This is also called spiritual abuse. There are a lot of spiritual abusers out there, people who will come and try to get you to do what they want you to do in the name of God, using God's name. That's talking about using God's name in vain. God told me you should do such and such. God told me that we should get married. Watch out for that one. Watch out for that one. I've heard that one before, not me personally, but I've heard people use that before. So be careful about that one. A lot of people throughout history, a lot of spiritual abusers, manipulators, have gotten people to do horrible things by telling them, or by playing the God card. God told me you should do such and such. In fact, next time somebody tells you, God told me that you should, let me give you some advice. Here's what you should do. On your way to work or school, ask God to make every light green. No, take it with a grain of salt and pray about it and get some counsel from other Christians. Consider the source. Does this person have strong Christian character, sound Christian convictions? Do they have a good reputation with their church family? Consider the source and then move very slowly and very cautiously. Here's one more wrong way to seek God's will, and that's relying on feelings. And AKA peace. A lot of Christians will say, you can discern God's will by a sense of peace. When you feel peace about it, they say, then you know it's God's will. Well, be very cautious about relying upon feelings. Think about Jesus. Jesus knew that it was God's will for him to go to the cross. He knew it. Did he feel peace about it? Oh no. Do you remember what happened the night before? He was filled with anguish and anxiety and inner turmoil. So much. He was in so much turmoil that he experienced what doctors today called hematohidrosis. He sweat drops of blood. It's a real condition. And it comes whenever, it's a rare condition when somebody is in so much anxiety and inner turmoil. Yet Jesus knew this is God's will. There's no peace about it. Can you imagine? As a pastor, I'm trying to guide young people how to know God's will. And so you need to wait for that sense of peace. Rely upon that sense of peace. Can you imagine a young man standing at the altar on his wedding day? And he's heard me say, you should feel a sense of peace if it's God's will. How many young men or young women on their wedding day don't feel peace? They're very nervous. They're like, oh no, this is crazy. What am I doing? Am I making the right decision? It's common. Don't rely upon your feelings. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Be very careful about your feelings. How do we discern God's will? Romans 12:2. Let's look at it on the screen. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So that you may discern. So this verse has a negative command, a positive command, and a purpose clause. The negative command, do not be conformed to this age. The positive command, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the purpose clause, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Let me try to go as quick as possible. Four steps to know God's will. Four steps to know God's will. Number one, totally dedicate yourself to doing God's will. Totally dedicate yourself to doing God's will. When you are studying a verse or a passage of Scripture, in order to get at the correct interpretation, you have to read it in context. It's the same thing when you're reading the newspaper, you're reading any kind of book. You got to read it in context. In other words, what comes before it, what comes after it, Well, when you read Romans 12, 2 in context, what comes right before it? We studied it last Sunday. This is the verse we studied last Sunday. Look at it on the screen. Romans 12, 1. This is the verse immediately preceding Romans 12, 2. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." There is no sound reason to separate verse 1 from verse 2. In other words, discerning God's will is not just tied to not conforming to this age and to being renewed or transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's also tied to and hinges on verse 1, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. They go together. So if you remember from last week, to present your body as a living sacrifice is talking about total dedication. It means being totally dedicated to doing God's will in every arena of your life, in all circumstances, no matter the cost. You're making a decision, God, your way, every day, all the time, no matter the cost. Total dedication. It's surrendering every part of yourself to God's control. It's praying, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Thy will, not my will. Now, what does totally dedicating yourself to God have to do with discerning his will? Well, God reveals his will to those who are committed to doing it. God reveals his will to those who are committed to doing it. So let's say that you ask to borrow my truck. Now, I'm going to only let you borrow my truck if I'm confident that you're going to take good care of it. God's the same way with his will. He's only going to reveal his will to you if he's confident that you're going to take good care of it. Are you trustworthy and reliable with his will? So if you've asked God to reveal his will and he isn't making anything clear to you, maybe it's because he knows that if he told you, you wouldn't obey it anyway. God has two wills for your life. This is one way to think about God's will. Two wills for your life. He's got his general will and his specific will. So God's general will is his revealed will. That's the will that he's already revealed to all of us in his word, the word of God. It's filled with his commands, his principles, his doctrines. That's God's general will, revealed will for your life. But then God also has his specific will. And that's also been called God's concealed will. It's concealed. It's kind of hidden because it's for you and you alone. And it has to do with your decisions, the decisions that you make in your life. If you want to know God's specific will for your life, you've got to be fully committed to his general will that he's already revealed. So when I was a kid, I was the youngest of five boys, and if I wanted seconds at the dinner table, which I always did, I had to clean my plate first. Even the broccoli, even the Brussels sprouts, even the mustard greens, I had to clean my plate first. So if I were to go to my mom and say, "Mom, I want seconds," and I still had food on my plate, my mom would say, "You better go clean your plate first, then come back for seconds." So don't go to God with a full plate of his revealed will and then ask him to show you his concealed will. First, go and clean your plate. Make sure you are fully committed to doing God's revealed will. So you're seeking God's will. Let me ask you. You're asking the Lord, "Lord, give me your direction on a certain decision." Here's my first question. Have you already done what he's already revealed? Get that cleared up first. And then his will becomes clear. Psalm 25:12. Look at this verse on the screen. Psalm 25:12. It says, "Who is the person who fears the Lord?" To fear the Lord is to be totally dedicated to God. Who is the person who fears the Lord? He will show him the way he should choose. God wants to guide you. He wants to direct you. But he guides those who are totally dedicated to him. All right, number two. Here's the second step to knowing God's will. Do not be conformed to this age. Do not be conformed to this age. That's what it says in Romans 12, 2. What is this age? Well, think of history, all of history, as being divided into two ages. The first age is before Christ comes back. The Bible says Jesus is coming back again. And the next age is after Jesus comes back. Now, after Jesus comes back, the next age, Jesus is going to destroy evil. He's going to cast Satan and demons into the lake of fire and unbelievers. And he's going to renew all of creation, and everything is going to be conformed to his will at all times. That's after Jesus comes back. But right now, in this present age, it's dominated by evil and by Satan, the god of this world. And there is an evil world system that dominates everything. That's what this is talking about. Do not be conformed to this age. That word age, I think I have the Greek word up there for you on the screen. The Greek word is aion. Aion. And it's often translated by other translations. I'm preaching from the Christian Standard Bible, but other Bible versions, the NIV, the King James Version, the English Standard Version, they use the word, not age, but world right here. Because that's what it's talking about. In the Bible, in the New Testament, that word world, which is normally the Greek word cosmos, it means one of three things. When you see that word world, it means one of three things in the New Testament. It's either talking about planet Earth, actually the physical sphere that we live on, planet Earth, as opposed to the sun or the moon or the stars or another planet. Or it's talking about all the people of the world. So God so loved the, what? The world. So it's not talking about the planet. He's talking about the people in this world. God so loved the world. And then the third way that that word world is used is the evil world system with all of its sinfulness and corruption. So the world, the word age here in Romans 12:2 is synonymous with that. This evil world system with all of its sinfulness and corruption. And the Bible says that this age, this evil world system, is dominated by three values. And this is important because if you don't want to be conformed to this age, you need to know this. This present age, this present evil world, is dominated by three values. We see these in 1 John 2:15 through 16. This is a good cross-reference for this, for Romans 12:2. It says, do not love the world. Obviously, it's not saying don't love the people of the world. It's not saying that. But do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world. So what does the world consist of? Here we go. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. So this present world is dominated by three values. First of all, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is the passion for pleasure. The passion for pleasure, the desire to feel good. The second is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is the passion to possess, the desire to have. The third is the pride in one's possessions, or in other translations, I think, say it better, the pride of life. The pride of life, which is the passion for position. The passion for position, or the desire to be something. One person summed it up like this. The world's values consist of sex, salary, status. Or girls, gold, and glory. Or if you're a girl, guys, gold, and glory. This is what the world system is all about. So the devil, through the world system, is constantly telling you, if you want to be happy, if you want to live a life worth living, if you want to make the most of this life, you've got to pursue these things. You've got to build your life around these things. Possessions, position, and on. Girls, gold, and glory. If you want to know God's will, do not conform to this age. Do not conform to this world system that's constantly pushing that on you. If you look at the word conform, do not conform. The Greek word is siskematizo. It means to be conformed to a pattern or a mold. Do you know what mold is? A mold? I'm not talking about the mold on the wall that you hopefully don't have. Mold is an empty container into which you pour a liquid that you would want to be the same shape as the container when it becomes hard. So the world is like a mold, and you are like liquid. And the world is trying to mold you into its shape. This verse is saying, do not let that happen. Let me read to you how other Bible versions translate this particular phrase. Do not be conformed to this age. The Phillips version says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. The NIV says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. The NLT, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. The Amplified version says, do not be conformed to this world or this age, which means fashioned after and adapted to its external superficial customs. The GW translation, don't become like the people of this world. And the New Century version, do not be shaped by this world. The word conform is really made up of two words. The word form means structure or system. Con means with. Like chili con carne means beans with meat. So conform literally means to be with it. To be with it. To be with the system. To be a part of the leading acceptable structures of the current world system. That's what conform means. The Germans traditionally have a word for conform. I've got it on the screen for you. I'm sorry, they have a word for the world or the age. And that word is Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist. The word Zeit means age or time. And Geist means spirit or ghost. So Zeitgeist literally means the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age. Whatever's in style, whatever's cool, whatever is politically correct, Zeitgeist. Whatever is acceptable by culture at large. In the 1800s, there was a famous German philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was famous for saying God is dead. He said some other really stupid things that Hitler latched onto and did a lot of harm with. But Nietzsche hated the Zeitgeist. He was a harsh critic of the Zeitgeist in Germany of his day. He looked around and he said that most Germans were like sheep who blindly and cowardly followed the crowd. He said most people adopt the herd mentality. They just follow the herd. And to Nietzsche, the Superman, the superior human being, or the Greek word for it on the screen is Übermensch. The Superman, the superior person, was the nonconformist. It was the person who refused to blindly follow the crowd. The person who lived by his own code of values. The person who would dare to leave the herd and think for himself. This verse, do not be conformed to this age, is a command to be a nonconformist. But we're not to be Nietzsche's Superman, his Übermensch. We're not to live by our own values, our own code. We are to be nonconformists because we are living by this code. Instead of just following the world, we are conforming our lives to the Word of God and to the character of Jesus Christ. In other words, when it says, do not be conformed to this world, we're not just supposed to reject the things of this world for the purpose of being different. We're not just supposed to reject whatever's popular and whatever's in style just because it's popular and just because it's in style. We're supposed to avoid conforming to this world so that we can be more like Jesus, or because we're striving to be more like Jesus. Here's what this means. Do not be conformed to this age. Here's what it means in daily practice. I think a great cross-reference is Ephesians 5:17. Ephesians 5:17. Here's what it says in the Living Bible. It says, don't act thoughtlessly, but try to find out and do whatever the Lord wants you to. Don't act thoughtlessly, but try to find out and do whatever the Lord wants you to. So in other words, what it means to not be conformed to this age is don't just do what's normal. Don't just blindly follow the world's customs and ways and traditions and styles. Don't just thoughtlessly follow the way the world talks and dresses and thinks. Don't blindly copy the way the world raises their kids and the way the world disciplines their kids and the way the world educates their kids. Don't just blindly copy the way the world handles their money. Don't just blindly copy the world's ideas about marriage and the world's ideas about time management and body image and entertainment and sex and gender, etc. Don't live thoughtlessly just following the crowd. Instead, try to figure out what God wants you to do. We live in such an evil world that I can almost guarantee you that if it's normal, it's probably not God's will. And I can almost guarantee you, if you just do what is normal, you're going to get messed up. You're going to get hurt. So do not be conformed to this age. If you are going to live that way, you've got to be willing to be out of style. Do not be conformed to this age. You've got to be willing to be a little weird, to be different. You've got to be willing to be teased and made fun of. If your goal is to be cool or to be in style or to be liked, which that's all of our natural goal, all of us, but if that's your goal, then you're not going to find God's will. And if you live thoughtlessly, if you're an early adopter, if you just thoughtlessly adopt the customs and the ways of this world, just whatever's in, you're just with it, you are going to miss God's will for your life. Here's number three. After do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this age, it says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So instead of being conformed to the world, we must be transformed. The Greek word for transformed is metamorphao. Metamorphao, that's where we get our English word metamorphosis, as in a caterpillar changing, transforming into a butterfly. That same word, metamorphosis, is used of Christ's transfiguration. Jesus went up onto a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and his appearance, metamorphao, it changed in front of them. In the same way, we are to be transformed in our attitude and actions to become more and more like Jesus. Notice that the command is in the passive tense. Be transformed. It doesn't say transform yourself. It says be transformed. That means this is something only God can do. But it tells us be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a command. That means that we have a role to play. There's something we have to do. We have a responsibility in this transformation. And our role is the renewing of our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind means you must learn to think like God. You have to learn to think the way that God thinks about life and about marriage and about money and about morality. And we do that through the study of God's Word, through the study of the Bible. As we renew our minds, God transforms us to become more like Christ. So the idea here is that as you avoid conforming to this age, you're intentionally avoiding that. As you avoid conforming to this age, and as you intentionally are transformed by the renewing of your mind, then God's will in your decisions becomes clear. It becomes obvious. It stands out. It sticks out. It's like, yeah, I just know what I'm supposed to do. I know what God wants me to do. It becomes obvious. R.C. Sproul, the theologian, he explains what this means, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says, the key method Paul underscores as the means to the transformed life is by the renewal of the mind. This means nothing more, nothing less than education, serious education, in-depth education, disciplined education in the things of God. It calls for a mastery of the Word of God. We need to be people whose lives have changed because our minds have changed. True transformation comes by gaining a new understanding of God, man, and the world. What we are after ultimately is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become more like Christ, to be like Jesus. Our humanity is to mirror and reflect the perfect humanity of Jesus. To be conformed to Jesus, we must first begin to think like Jesus. We need the mind of Christ. We need to value the things he values and to despise the things he despises. We need to have the same priorities he has. We need to consider things weighty, the things that he considers weighty. And that cannot happen without a mastery of God's word. The key to spiritual growth is in-depth Christian education that requires a serious level of sacrifice. In other words, get serious about learning your Bible. The best way to get started with renewing your mind, by the way, is to read it daily. Come every Sunday and listen to it taught, and then gather in home groups during the week and discuss it. Okay, so that's number three. Number four, one more step. And that's to trust in the superiority of God's will. If you want to discern God's will, you need to trust in the superiority of God's will. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. God's will is described with three adjectives. Let me explain them. Good, pleasing, and perfect. Good. God's will is good, and that means that it's good for others. So when you pursue God's will and live out God's will, everybody around you will be benefited. They will be blessed. You will be a blessing to your church, your family, your community, your workplace, your school, your team. When you pursue God's will, it's good for everybody. It's pleasing. That means when you do God's will, it pleases God. It glorifies God. It advances God's purposes. And it's perfect. What is better than perfect? Nothing. Perfect can't be improved upon. Perfect is the best. That means, when it says perfect, that means God's will is the best plan for your life. It's the best way you can live. If you want the best life, the most superior life, the most satisfying, the happiest life, the most fulfilling, if you want to get to your old age and look back and say, that was a wonderful life, it's by living according to God's will. God's will is good. It's pleasing. It's perfect. God doesn't want to lead you down a wrong path, down a bad path, down a miserable path. He wants to lead you down a good and pleasing and perfect path. And to know God's will and to seek God's will, you've got to trust that his will is superior. It is good, pleasing, and perfect. Because if you don't, then you're not going to genuinely seek it. And when he reveals it to you, you're not going to accept it. If you don't genuinely believe in the superiority of God's will, then you're not going to intentionally avoid conforming to this age. You're not going to intentionally be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to trust two things about God in order to know his will, to discern his will. You have to, first of all, trust that God is love. So the Bible says, God is love. That means his will for you is best. He loves you. He doesn't want what's bad for you. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. The second thing you have to believe about God is that he is omniscient. He knows everything. So he knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for you better than you do. You have to believe that with all of your heart. Only then will you have the strength to truly seek and listen to his will. Sometimes God speaks to us audibly. Sometime before Lydia and I got married, after we met, before we were dating, over a year before we dated, God told her that we were going to get married one day. Now, she was smart. She didn't come and tell me that. Because I'd have said, cray, cray. You know, like, ooh. She didn't tell me. She just kept that for herself. And she went through a season where it did not look that way. It didn't look like things were going to turn out like that at all. But she just kept that internally. She prayed about it. She said, okay, God, whatever you say. But usually God doesn't speak to us like that. He just doesn't come out audibly and tell us things like that. But you can know God's will in your decisions. If you live this way, do not be conformed to this age. Totally dedicate your life to doing God's will. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And trust in the superiority of God's will. Then God's will becomes apparent. It becomes clear. It becomes obvious. That's what he wants for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time of teaching, this time of Bible study. Thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us that you love us. Your way is best. You want to lead and guide us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith, the strength to seek you, to put you in charge of our lives. Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to heaven but through you, through faith in Jesus. And you are the way to an abundant life, a full and meaningful life. Help us, Lord, every person in this room, to seek you with all of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would make your will clear and obvious to us, especially those in this room, Lord, who are facing a big decision. Make it obvious, make it clear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.